Think of how much different the book of Job would be if we were not told all that happened afterwards and how God blessed Job immensely. He didn't have to do so. He didn't have to give him anything back, but the Lord gives him that back and so much more, and so it will be a great and a wonderful thing. And I'll have to admit that as I've been studying the book of Job and trying to walk with him through these valleys, that when I got down to the last verse and read and that Job died full of days and a long life, it brought a tear to my eye to think of all that happened to him and the fact that we could enter into it. And I hope that in some ways that you will have the same kind of appreciation, because for as much as he was a great man, and he clearly was, and a faithful man, one of the three greatest individuals, three greatest saints in the Old Testament, ranking up there with Noah and Daniel, he still dies because he's a part of this race. We are the race of those who are on our way to the grave because we are sinners, and by God's grace, we have a greater life. And in some ways, even though it doesn't say it in the text, that his greatest blessing, we know for sure, came after he died. So it's the unwritten blessing of the saint of God that they go to be in the presence of the Lord forever, which is a wonderful thing. But let's see all the blessings that God gives to him in this life. We'll pray and then we'll try and understand what it means to us. Verse 7, so Job 42 and verse 7, and so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite. Now he's the spokesman, he's Eliphaz the wise, he's more elderly than the other two of the three friends, and so he's the instigator, the one who should have known better the most. So the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, and I'll say one more thing, by the way. Notice which title for God is being used. That is rather significant. My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves burnt offerings. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. And so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then all his brothers and all of his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all of the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each one a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days, the latter ends of Job, more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kerem Hapuch. And in all the land there was found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. And so Job died old and full of days. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to come. And as we have lingered over this great text of this real saint of God, we believe that it is a real event that happened over time, and we see the rest of his life, that we would learn the lessons that you have given to us and that they would continue to feed our souls for the rest of our lives. Thank you for the picture of Christ that we see in the midst of all of these things. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, in the middle, in the midst of our sufferings, because some of us will go through more suffering than others, of course. And each of us could follow the pattern of Job and learn from all that he did, not about himself, but about you, that you are a sovereign, gracious, and good God, and we thank you for it. Bless us, we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you were to take a pencil and write down a verse, I would really encourage you to write in your notes somewhere, James 5, 10, and 11. So you don't have to write it down, but you might think afterwards, I wished I would have written it down either at the beginning of the book or at the end of the book. Because in James 5, 10 and 11, James 5, we are given an interpretation of the book of Job, or at least the final lesson from it. And it's entirely striking what he says one of the lessons is. So James 5, 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering, so he is one of these two, and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. So who is it that has endured here? It's Job. We count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. A person could easily take James 5, 10, and 11 and spend a long time going through the book of Job and see all of the ways that these things are true in the text here tonight. But I'm only going to highlight just a couple of things. It is the blessing that God gives to those who persevere. And I hope that each of you are willing to persevere. I would ask it like this. What would have happened to Job and the story of Job if he faltered and failed? We wouldn't have this book. Satan would have won one battle, as he often wins battles in our lives as he brings us before the throne. Hey, look at him. Hey, look at her, Lord. Look what happened there. And most of us don't make it a day or 2 days or a week without giving in to sin and resentment and other kinds of things along the way. But Job really stuck in there. He really hung in there. He does have his weaknesses. And so indeed, verse 11, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and have seen the end, now notice the next word, or listen to it, intended by the Lord. The end intended by the Lord. And so all of a sudden we are reminded or are instructed or the curtain is pulled back on the life of Job and we see that God had intended everything that happened in the book of Job. And he intended it for good. Satan meant it for evil, of course, wanted to see Job falter and fail and blaspheme God. But God intended it for good for multiple purposes along the way. And here are the purposes. Again, from James 5. So that we could see that the Lord is very compassionate. Which is not one of the first things that comes to your mind when you think of the book of Job. Oh, I look at the book of Job and I learn that the Lord is very compassionate. That is true. And so the other thing intended by the Lord through the suffering of Job is that we could learn that the Lord is very merciful. Job receives the mercy and the grace of God in ways that he never could have before. And that will be the sermon title, if you're looking for a theme of what we're going to talk about when we get going. But I want to go back and bring to you just six, not just six, I know six is a bunch, isn't it? Six lessons that we've learned about suffering that if you haven't learned them before, you need to get them down now because each of us will go through suffering. Number one, suffering should be accepted for the glory of God. This is what Job did. He accepted it for the glory of God. When Satan challenged God over the goodness of Job and why he worshipped him, remember the question was, well, of course he worships you because you bribe him. You pay him off. And when Job proved that he worshipped God out of loyalty, and I would say out of love and out of his faithfulness to God, he demonstrated that God is glorious. And so God didn't need to buy his worshipers. And in fact, I would say that in addition to that, if suffering should be accepted for the glory of God, it shows us that we can serve him and honor him when we suffer out of a loving relationship rather than out of works. Number one, suffering, your suffering when you suffer, should be accepted from God by or for the glory of God. Number two, suffering has a preventative aspect, keeping us from falling into further sin. It's sort of like just a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down, and a little bit of preventative medicine can go a long way, or a stitch in time. Sew your garments before they tear so that you don't have to sew a whole bunch more. Suffering has a preventative effect and keeps us from falling into further sin. And we learned that from Elihu, who was the one who said that most clearly, as the friends were trying to say all the reasons they could think of for Job to be suffering. Elihu kept saying, no, God allows people to suffer to prevent them from falling into further sin. And if your life would have been great and good and easy all the way through, you would have struggled much more with sinfulness and selfishness than you do. So if you would look back on the trials and the disappointments and the hurts and the harms, and you could say and see in each of those, and you will when you get to glory, oh, I see God, and thank you, Lord, that because you allowed me to go through this, you kept me as you matured me from going into that. And we will give thanks to God for the preventative effect that happens when we suffer. Number three, suffering should be accepted humbly because God is under no obligation to bless you. We would say that he is, and the text talks about him blessing us, but we're worthy of nothing. And it's all grace. Every single spoonful of all that God does is grace. And the first seven children that Job had were all blessings and grace, and the first three daughters. And then the second set is also the case. And the first rewards that he had were not rewards, they were gifts. And so when we think about that, suffering should be humbly accepted, because God is under no obligation to immensely bless us, but exactly that he does. God immensely blesses you, and you ought to count your blessings. And in every one of those blessings, be very careful that you don't begin to think, well, the reason that God blesses me is because I'm obedient. Or the reason that God blesses me is because I'm really good, or I look nice, or because I'm one of his best persons, or I witness for the Lord, or I read my Bible, or I check off all of these things. No, when God blesses us, he does it because he does. Now, there are things that we can do that can make us more under the rubric of receiving blessing, but blessing comes from merely the fact that God chooses to bless. And did you notice that in each of our lives, God has blessed some of us more than others? Even within this room, wherever we go, there are people who have, as believers, more blessings or less blessings. And so suffering should be accepted humbly because God's under no obligation to do anything good for us. Number four, suffering should be accepted joyfully because we accept it by faith that God knows what he's doing. Remember what one person said, this is a long time ago, don't doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. So you know two or three things about God, you know something about God being good, and you think that he's good, and then all of a sudden the dark cloud of difficult times comes over your life, and you begin to doubt everything that you thought that you knew about God. And so again, don't doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. If you know that God is good and that God is dependable, even when I can't see why or how, I need to continue to believe that God is good, and I accept suffering by faith that he knows the way that I take. Remember, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. Number five, suffering is also governed by a sovereign God. Now, when I look at James 5, 10, and 11, the important thing is you see the intent, the end intended by the Lord. And when you look at the end of the text here, even though through all of the book we could say that Satan did it, he's the one, he's the bad guy, we see here that it was the Lord who did all of these things for Job. And he even takes credit for it, and I'd like to look at that. He says, "For I will accept him because... even though I dealt with him differently," I'm not going to look up the verse, I'm not sure that's the right one, honestly, but God does take the credit for all that he did. And so in the end, we want to be very careful that when we go through trials and difficulties, we don't try and get God off of the hook and say, well, it's not because of God, it's because of the sinfulness of humanity. You know, if a person dies, or if a child gets sick, or there's a difficulty in life, people can be angry. And we should tell them, you should be angry at sin, don't be angry at God. And that's absolutely true, and that is the cause, the immediate cause of sin and sickness and death is, all of our suffering is because of those things. But there is beyond that, or above that, or outside of that, or beneath that, the reality is that if it happened to me, it came through the hands of a loving, gracious God who determined that in ways I cannot understand, this is good for me. This is good for me to go through suffering because our God is sovereign. And then lastly, number six, in terms of the lesson of the book of Job teaches us about mercy and grace. And you might not have expected to see that it is talking about mercy and grace, but I would like to remind you, and you can already guess what I'm going to say, that the first two chapters of the book were all about mercy and grace. Not all about, but were partly about, excuse me. Don't want to overstate my point. The point is that God was very gracious to Job, and then it went away. And then you come to the end of the book, and God is very merciful and very gracious to Job and giving him a second time, double the amount, which he never deserved even in the first place. There's a second thing, other than suffering, that I'd like to point out to you that I doubt you've noticed up to this point. Whenever you study in the Old Testament, it really is worth your while to stop and reflect on the name of God that's being used in a discussion. So you go to Genesis chapter 1. It doesn't say, in the beginning, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Even though the Lord did it, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God, which is the term Elohim, refers to his overall sovereign creative power, the God who makes everything. But when it uses the word Lord, and usually it's spelled out in your versions, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's not the creative name for God, it's the covenant name for God. And the covenant name for God is the name used when he has a relationship. So let's kind of break down the book of Job and see which names for God are used, because it really has quite a payoff. The word God, or Elohim, is used in the book of Job 118 times. So that's, and I counted every one of them, so that's a lot of them. But when you start with the first two chapters of Job, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, would you expect that the covenant name for God is used, which is the Lord, or the creative name, the powerful name for God, which is Elohim? And the reality is that the name Lord, we all sometimes say Yahweh or Jehovah, Jehovah is used 17 times in the first two chapters. 17 times, as we're going through all of the trials, it is the one who is in a covenantal relationship with Job, the one that has a relationship with him, is the one that is going through these difficulties. When you get to chapter 3, the word Lord is not used. Chapter 4, the word Lord is not used. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. And finally, in chapter 12, the word Lord is used once. And then it's used again in chapter 28. But in all of the discussions, all the way through, it starts out 17 times. It's that relationship with the Lord that Job has. And for the rest of the book, until you get to chapter 38, the word Lord is only used twice, and it's used by Job as he's talking. But then when you get to the end of the book, is it God? Like, if you look down at verse 7, so Job 42, verse 7, and so it was after this that, is it God who spoke to Job? Or the Lord? Of course it was God. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. It's no longer just the creative God, the powerful God, but it's the God who is in relationship. And so what God did by using these different terms is God had this has this relationship with Job that in which they were in this loving relationship of faith. And God allowed him to deal with the questions about God. But at the end of the book, in chapter 38 all the way down to chapter 32, again, the title that is used for God is which one? Just so you can think about it. It's now again the Lord. The word Lord is used 17 times in the first two chapters. The word Lord is used only two times throughout the rest of the book. And then the word Lord is used again 13 times in the last five chapters because God is now in a close relationship with Job and he is no longer hiding from his presence. And so as we look down through the text finally and try and understand what this relationship between the Lord and Job is like, here's what it is. The relationship between the Lord and Job is a relationship of mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. Please get those two words down and think about it for just a second. Because everything that happens from Job chapter 42 verse 7 to the end of the book is all about things that Job does not deserve in any sense. And so I'll count them for you. Again, I have I have found eight different ways in which God is merciful or gracious to Job for the rest of his days. Number one, how does God show mercy and grace to Job at the end of the book? He immediately and completely forgives him for his pride. You'll notice in the text, what does Job say, verse 6? I'm really sorry. I withdraw my request to meet with God. And the Lord doesn't say to Job, okay, now I want you to go get seven rams and seven bulls. And I want you to crawl up the Sistine Chapel on your knees and crawl over broken glass. Or I want you to say 72 Hail Marys or Ave Marias. Or I want you to do these things or go help the poor. Go do something to the needy. The minute that Job repents in verse 6, it is done. And that is the mercy and the grace of God in the life of Job. So he didn't need to do anything that would have been bad. It's interesting when you think through what he had to be repentant for. He didn't blaspheme like his friends did, of course. He didn't diminish the worthiness of God as his friends did. But he did do three things. I'll just remind you what they were. He lost patience with God. Number two, he became angry at God. And number three, he justified himself rather than justifying God. And those are sins. And those are bad enough. And the fact that he got angry with God and lost patience with God, and instead, when it was push comes to shove, should I justify God and say, you're right, or justify myself and say that I'm right, he kept saying that I'm right. And as soon as he said, I repent, it was gone, which is all the mercy and grace of God. And I need to know that and think about that in my life, that when I repent of my sin and ask God for forgiveness, even though I need to be remorseful, there's nothing else that I can do or should do because God forgives my sins completely. Number two, the second way that God shows mercy and grace to the person of Job is that what he does for him in all of these things, and I guess I've sort of said this already, so I'm going to make this rather quick. Everything that God does for Job, I should be using the word the Lord, everything that the Lord does for Job from this point on is all gift and not reward. And it's important that we say that because that's what the friends said. The friends kept saying what? If you repent of your sin, the Lord will restore you. So what did Job do? He repented of his sins, and the Lord restored him. And they would say that that is proof that God rewards good or bad accordingly. But what God wants us to know, what the Lord wants us to know, that even when God blesses us for doing what we should do. So let's say that I have an opportunity to go witness, and I don't want to witness, and I finally do, and God moves me to do it, and I do that which I ought to do, and it's by His power and by His grace, and He gives me the enablement, and He motivates me. I really should say, well, God did it all, but God's going to turn around and say, good job, I'm going to reward you for what I saved you, enabled you, empowered, motivated, and drove you to do because of my goodness and grace, because that's the kind of God that He is. Number three, I want to go on and move beyond that. The third way that God shows His grace and mercy to Job is in vindicating him. It's big. It's important. He's been sitting there in the ash heap for 6 months, probably, according to some traditions, and as we think through the process. And his friends have said all kinds of bad things about him. And if you didn't notice it, I'll mention it to you now, that in his restoration, who comes to help him and encourage him? His brothers? You mean Job has brothers? And his friends and acquaintances? Where were they before? Well, I would suggest to you that his friends and his brothers and his family and others were distancing themselves from him because they thought, don't get near him. He's probably close to being struck by lightning any minute now, and he's wrong. And the fact that his brothers had separated from him and his family had separated from him and all of his friends were saying these things that were terrible against him tells us that they were all wrong and he needed to be vindicated. Someone needed to come along and say, he's right and they're wrong. And you might say, I don't even see why that really matters or that's important, but here's the point, that in each of our lives, there are times when we are misjudged. There are times when people speak evil of us or ill of us. Times when we go through frustrations and we just want someone to say, you're right. And one of God's graces, one of God's blessings in our lives is when He comes along, and if He doesn't do it in this world, by the way, I believe absolutely, certainly, with all clarity, that God will, on the day of judgment, vindicate those who are good and point out those who are incorrect in terms of relationships. So let's say that you have a feud, a family feud within a church family. Our church has had some over the past. You could probably think of some. And it's hard to know, well, was this person right or was that person right? And it's been 25 or 30 or 50 years, and many of them I don't even know about. God's going to bring them up and say, I want you, the two of you, to come up here, and you stand there and you stand here, and the Lord's going to say, he was right and he was wrong. Because that's part of what God does, and it's part of justice. It's part of His defending us. In the Psalm of Psalm 26, it says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I've also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, and try my heart and mind. And if that doesn't make sense to you, listen to these verses. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, verses 3 through 6. Or I'm sorry, verses 5 and 6. That was just 5 and 6, the end of the book. You know what that is? That is simply and purely God taking David and saying, now, David, you've had all of these enemies, and they've spoken terrible things against you, and I want to tell you that they're wrong. So the Lord says, you come over here, buddy. And he says, I'm going to put a banquet for you. And so he prepares this banquet, and he makes it all nice. Thou preparest a table before me, where? In the presence of mine enemies. And that's that vindication. As the enemies look on and wonder who is right and who is wrong, the Lord puts his arm around David and says, this is the one that I'm sticking with, and this is the great one here. And so as he anoints his head with oil and blesses him, he's doing exactly that. And frankly, when you listen to Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6, the verses I just read, I think that they don't describe anybody better in all of the scriptures than Job himself. Because what happened to Job when Job was here and his family comes and meets with him and they have fellowship together and they have a meal and everyone gathers around him, he could say that you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And certainly Job could say that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which is the last comment that I made, that the best blessings of Job were those that happened after the final period of the book. After he died, his best blessings were that he was with the presence of the Lord. And so the Lord immediately and completely forgives Job for his pride. He reminds him that everything that God gives to him is a gift and not a reward. The Lord vindicates Job in the presence of his friends. And then fourthly, in addition to being vindicated, the Lord allowed Job to function as the one person who could help his friends. And I put it like this in my notes. The Lord established Job to be the mediator, the person who would care for these three friends. Now think about how striking that is. Because I just said that the Lord pointed out that, well, Job was right, and you guys, you're way off base. I mean, you didn't even know what you're talking about. And in fact, I'm angry with you for what you did. And so he gets the credit, and you get the blame. And now I'm going to have him pray for you. I'm going to have him be the one that helps you. And what the Lord is doing is, not only is he showing grace to the three friends in allowing Job to pray for them, he's showing grace to Job by taking Job and doing for Job what God needs to do to all of us, and says, here's what you really need to do. And he takes him by the ear and he says, you know, you probably could hold a grudge. You probably could be resentful. But I want you to pray for them. And in the praying for the three friends, as they go and they gather their sacrifices, and apparently they bring them to Job and do them in his presence, not that the sacrifices go to Job, but Job functions as a priest, and as the blood is shed, and as the smoke goes up into the air, so the prayers of Job go up to heaven, and God hears the prayers of Job and forgives his friends who've mischarged him or spoken evil against him. And that was God's grace in both Job's life and in his three friends. You know, at the beginning of the book, we said that Job functioned as a priest. Do you remember that? At the beginning of the book, he functioned as a priest with his family. And so as the father of the family, he would go out and he would make sacrifices for his sons and daughters as they were out partying in each house. It doesn't imply they were having bad parties. Just as they were making gaiety and doing these things, he would make these intercessory prayers for them that God would bless them. And what he did for his family, he's now doing for his friends. That is God's grace in his life, in their lives, that God would listen. And frankly, I want to remind you of this fact, that God has placed you in this world and has brought people into your lives, friends and others, that you may be the only person who takes them before the throne of God. You may be the only one who lifts up their name and says, Father, there's this person over here that needs help. They need grace. God is a good God, and God does all kinds of good things for people, even when no one ever asks. But again, there are things that God doesn't give, additional blessings, and care for people that he doesn't give until we ask. And that's God's grace in your life and his mercy in your life, that he would listen to you to bless them. Because even though Job is pretty good, we know that he's not sinless. In fact, he just repented a few verses earlier. But God still listens to his prayers, still cares for what he has to say. God still responds to the intercession of Job for his three friends. I'd like to read that again. Verse 9, and so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. There it is. And the Lord restored Job's losses. Notice the next word. It's a time word. Apparently he wasn't getting nothing until he did what he needed to do. And the Lord restored Job's losses when and only when he prayed for his three friends. And so the Lord nudged him to forgiveness, nudged him to not hold a grudge. It would have been easy to do so. Nudged him to stand up, Job, like a man and be the kind of person that I want you to be. Is I want you to be an intercessor and help in the lives of others. You remember when we looked earlier in the chapter, it was chapter 31 and 32, where Job came along and he bound himself to an oath. If I've ever done this, if I've ever done that, may I go through all of these sufferings. And we looked at the qualities, the characteristics of a man of God. It was an absolutely powerful section that he cared for the poor and he cared for the needy and he watched out for people. This is the character of Job throughout all of the book. He was a judge in the gate of the city. He sat there. And so if there was a case, he would go out and he would be like the FBI and he would investigate and he would make these decisions. So all of his life, or at least when he's been popular or well-known, he's been caring for the needy and the poor. I wonder if he will go back and be that kind of a person again. And clearly, he doesn't struggle, or he's certainly obedient, and he clearly puts his heart into intercessory prayer for people, and God hears their prayers, his prayers, and blesses them as the result of what he did. And so the Lord gave him, therefore, the privilege, and it is only a privilege, to pray for other people. Please don't forget that. It is a privilege to pray for other people. And the Lord allowed Job to do that again. Grace number 5. God showed grace and mercy to Job in this way. He gave him a double portion of everything that he had before. Which is so striking, because I've been trying to say that everything he had the first time was all undeserved. And so here the Lord had stacked all of the showers of blessings on the life of Job, all of these things that he didn't deserve, and they weren't because he was a really good person. They were there because of God's blessing him. God allowed it all to be taken away. And at the end of his days, he gave him a double portion of what he didn't deserve in the beginning, which is, again, a gracious God. He started out with 7,000 sheep. And so he ended up with 14,000 sheep. He started out with 3,000 camels, and he ended up with 6,000 camels. And you can do the math here as well as me. 500 yoke of oxen, how many did he have afterwards? Well, 1,000 yoke of oxen. 500 donkeys, and at the end he had 1,000 donkeys. And so in each of those ways, God doubled his blessings. And it goes even further than that all of his friends and acquaintances, and I would like to point out verse 11 again, it's so important. Just so you notice this, you probably never even thought about it. Then all of his brothers, again, those people who apparently didn't care for him when he was in trial, wish they would have showed up. Then all of his brothers and his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. What did Job say about his three friends? You're miserable counselors. Now, after it's all done, it almost doesn't even count. But it's good. I mean, it's better than nothing. But now they know how to counsel. Now they know how to comfort. Now they care for Job. Where were they before? Who knows? But it is the blessing of God here that he restored this relationship with them. And so it's his family who he's now close to again. It's his friends whom he is now close to again. And the interesting thing is what each one of them does. It says that they, each of them, gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now, I don't know the value of those things, but it certainly is to impress upon us that Job is getting richer and richer and richer. He's doing just fine, and it's all because of the blessing of God. And so the Lord gave Job a double portion of undeserved graces. The Lord allowed him to be restored in all of his relationships. But his greatest rewards, his greatest acts of mercy and grace to God, were not friendships. It was not silver. It was not camels and donkeys and oxen. His greatest blessings are those that are listed at the end. And so as you see the gradation, as, you know, imagine each of the blessings being stacked in front of Job. He got one of these, and then, like Christmas time, and then, oh, here's another present, and here's another present. That the presents get bigger, so you go from the sheep to the oxen to the donkeys, and then you go to the silver and then to the gold, and then you go to the relationships, because the relationships are a greater blessing than even silver or gold. And if you wonder about that, I would ask you, would you rather be friendless or penniless? And of course, all of us would rather be penniless than friendless, because it's so hard to live when that's the case. His last blessings, his greatest riches, were his family. And so that's why it's at the end of the book. It's in a sense what's happening as the account is being told here. There's a crescendo of the timpani drums, or the kettle drums, boom, 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 and they get louder and louder. You go to the end and you see how much he's blessed, and here it is. And so he says here, the Lord blessed him by giving him his family back. Now the text is really interesting, because it talks about seven sons and it talks about three daughters, but it never mentions Mrs. Job. And so we either are going to have to make a conjecture or an assumption. Excuse me, pardon me, I'm going to take a drink here. And it is my conjecture and my assumption that it's the same Mrs. Job who has more children. Mrs. Job, remember we said at the beginning of the study, let's not be too hard on Mrs. Job for her bad advice to her husband, and we took quite a bit of time thinking about it. She lost everything that he lost, and then observed him suffering, which is very hard. And I'm thinking that she also received the same blessings by being able to give birth even further to 10 more children. Now we know, but by the ages, Job's going to live to be about 210 years old, if I have the numbers right, that this is back in the times of the patriarchs, back in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as they lived about those same ages. And so Job is back in those days as he's living there. And let's read about the greatest of the mercies of God to Job. Verse 13. And he also had seven sons and three daughters, and this is such a common statement that it hardly needs to be said again, but he didn't get double sons and he didn't get double daughters, even though he got double sheep and oxen and camels. Why not? Because he really didn't lose the first ones. Just because they're not here, assuming and hopefully believing that they knew the Lord, is something lost when you know where it is? You've heard that statement before. A little boy was talking to his parents, and they were crying and sad because they lost someone. And he said, well, is something lost if you know where it's at? And of course, the answer is not. So in the ultimate sense, Mr. and Mrs. Job most likely, again, we can't say with complete certainty, didn't lose the first family. They just got moved to heaven early. And so he and Mrs. Job, a double portion of even family. And the text goes on to say that there were seven sons and they're unnamed. Would have been neat to hear the names of the seven. And we say, well, what's that all about? Why did we get the names of the daughters but not the sons? Well, seven was always the number of perfection. And the fact that we're told that he had seven sons, everyone would have read that for 4,000 years and says, wow, that's perfection. That's perfect that he had seven more sons, and no further explanation would be needed to know who they were, because that was a perfect blessing. But then the three daughters comes in. And the three daughters, what's interesting about them is that they are so beautiful and they have so much notoriety. It's not just that they were beautiful. Look at the description here about them. And he had seven sons and three daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karim Hepuch. And in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. Now notice the word found. It implies everyone knew, and people were looking, and there were descriptions of them. It was well known by everyone that these were the most beautiful ladies in all of the region. And that's listed here as one of God's blessings. Now, if you're a young lady and you're looking at the text and thinking, well, what does that have to say to me? It has something to say to you in exactly the same way that it has something to say to them. Were they beautiful because of they used oil of Olay, or because they knew how to put on makeup appropriately, or because they watched their diet and were very careful about physical activity? Oh, wait. They were beautiful because God was gracious to them. And beauty is always a gift of God. And if you find yourself here tonight thinking that I'm the most beautiful person in all of Lodz or in the region or wherever, or I am beautiful, whatever stage of beauty you find yourself at, when you look in the mirror and you think, wow, what a beautiful person, and I hope that you're able to do that, would you please remind yourself that all beauty is a gift from God to his children. It was a gift of grace to them, and it is a gift of grace to you in how that we are. And so as he mentions them here as this gift of grace, Job is now famous for his family, and his daughters are apparently sought out. Now, why are they sought out? Well, maybe they're sought out because they're beautiful. But maybe they're sought out for another reason in addition to it. You see, you will remember in the time of Moses, which would have been probably later than this, there were some girls that came to Moses and said, our father, he doesn't have any sons, and we don't have anyone else to receive an inheritance. And so Moses made it as an ordinance that if there were no sons, that the daughters would receive a part of the inheritance, which tells us what? It was not normal and not typical and not expected for a daughter to receive an equal inheritance along with the brothers. And so these ladies, who are known to be extremely beautiful, are also the richest people around. And so in terms of people seeking their hand in marriage, they would have been such ideal people along the way and would have been attractive to so many people. In the end, what it really does, though, is it brings honor and glory and nobility to Job, who owes and received all of his goodness and all of his grace and all of his blessings and all of his riches and all of his family and all of his life from God as a gift of grace. Would you notice, therefore, what was the greatest blessing? If you didn't notice it, let me remind you again. He started out from blessings that were least significant to greater and greater and greater. Seven sons and then three daughters, and they were extremely beautiful. But the last and the greatest blessing of the person Job is his very life. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his grandchildren for four generations. And so Job died old and full of days. What does it mean when it says that he died old and full of days? The old part is as straightforward as you can imagine that he went on. But what does it mean to say that you died full of days? It's a phrase that's used in the Old Testament more than once. That means that every day of your life was full. It doesn't just mean, I had so many days, I don't need any more days. It means that his days were full. They were full of joy. They were full of blessings. They were full of riches. They were full of forgiveness. And if Job would have got to the end of his life and still been either resentful at God or resentful at his friends or resentful for his brothers who didn't come and sisters to encourage him along the way, or resentful to Satan, or resentful to the Sabaeans or those who took away his cattle and everything that he had, he would not have died in days that are full of riches and joy and blessing. But because he knew that everything that he had was a gift of God, every single day of his life was full until he went to be with the Lord. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the history, that is the story of a man who was blessed and enriched by God. James has it exactly right. You know the end. In fact, I'm going to read that one more time just so that you can think about it and see it. I think it's such a great verse. Pardon me for looking back here. In James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That is the story of Job. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your compassion in our lives. Thank you for the demonstrations of it in the book of Job. And there's so many aspects right at the end that we probably just overlook and don't really stop and think through all that it means. But it's all there to teach us something. I pray, Lord, that our days would be as full and as rich as Job's were. As you teach us to pray for our enemies, as you teach us to not be bitter, as you teach us to take joy in all that you give, because they're all gifts rather than rewards for what we've done, because that was the struggle in the book of Job. Do you gift us or do you reward us for what we do? And the answer is you gift us for the things that we do. Thank you that you are a good and kind and sovereign God. And I pray that you help us to live these things out in our lives until you call us home. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.